Well, good morning. Glad you're here this morning. Otherwise, it'd just be me. Does this look familiar? Hopefully, on the back, you've got a revised copy. Well, not a revised one. I've decided to put something new on the back for you. It is Olive Grove Church's definition of the gospel and Olive Grove Church's definition of a disciple. Now, over the course of this next year, we've been going through this series called The Disciple Making Pathway, or Join Me. And what I would like for everyone to understand, know, and be able to respond to at the end of the year, if I ask you this question, what's the gospel? I'd love to have everybody be able to tell me the same thing. If I ask you this question at the end of the year, what's a disciple? I'd love to have everybody in the room answer the same thing. Because if we don't know what we're sharing, we don't know what we're making, it's really hard to be successful at that. I mean, you can't really measure or determine whether you've accomplished your goal. And so this is what I'd like to do today as we engage with one of the most remarkable stories of all time. In fact, we believe that the gospel itself is the greatest story ever told. And we're enamored with stories as people. Stories grab our attention, they captivate us, they tell us things in such a way that's memorable, that's engaging, a way that's unforgettable. And oftentimes we're successful, even as preachers, when we tell good stories that tie in with the point we're trying to make. The challenge is always making that connection. That's why I stopped telling jokes, by the way. Because we had disconnected stories, and all people would talk to me about after church is, that was a great joke. I said, I spent all that time doing a sermon, and all you can talk to me about is the joke? It's like, I couldn't handle it. I stopped it. But good stories capture our imagination. They capture us. And so when you hear a good story, it hits you at all the right places. And stories are very, very powerful. The first lines of stories are powerful. In fact, authors, novelists take great pains to come up with good opening lines. One of my favorite authors is Leo Tolstoy, and in his book Anna Karenina, he says this: happy families are all alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And that's a great first line. It captures you. It says, well, this could be interesting. That sounds intriguing. You're familiar probably with this one, though. That's a little more obscure, but it's a great opening line. But you're probably familiar with this one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And that line is from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. So here's one for you to guess. Call me Ishmael. Anybody? Moby Dick. I'll give you an easier one. I am an invisible man. That's from The Invisible Man. This is the saddest story I have ever heard. It's from a book called The Good Soldier, written in 1914. I love this one, another David Copperfield opening line. Whether I shall turn out to be the hero of my own life, or whether that station will be held by anybody else, these pages must show. And that's from David Copperfield. And I would be remiss as a philosophy major not to include Albert Camus from The Stranger. He said, Mother died today. The opening line of a book. And those kinds of things just draw you in. They capture you. They grab you. And those memorable words from stories are powerful. Songs are the same way. Songs, good songs are good storytelling songs, tell you a story, and they tell you it in a matter of 3 minutes, and you remember it, and you're captivated by it. You're drawn by it. Now, I grew up in the rock and roll age, and for rock and rollers, lyrics are wholly unimportant other than for their visceral feeling that they give you as they're being sung. Meaning has nothing to do with it. You know, you can sing rock songs, you go, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means. It just sounds good. Right? I'm right about that, aren't I? I mean, it really doesn't matter if there is a stairway to heaven for Led Zeppelin. It's just they like the words. And you read the song, you go, what does it have to do with heaven or a stairway? Or there's a lady that knows. What does she know? I have no idea what she knows. Who is she? We don't know that either. It doesn't really matter. If they're written so you could write your own meaning into it, so everybody could have a meaning with the song. But there's other good storytelling songs like The River by Bruce Springsteen, about a kid who's stuck in his hometown. American Pie by Don McLean tells a story. Tangled Up in Blue by Rod Stewart, but it's Bob Dylan. They both have those kind of gravelly voices. He writes about changes in life through that song. Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin, right? Who can forget that song, especially if you're a father and you have any guilt about not spending good time with your kids? Don't listen to that song. You'll drive you to commit suicide or something like that. Captain Jack by Billy Joel. All these songs have a story that they tell, and stories are captivating. So even when I throw that song title out to you, all I got to say is Cats in the Cradle, and every father in the room kind of cringes. Because it captures the story and it tells us. And we have a story as the church. In fact, it's the greatest story ever told. And today we have one of those stories that is iconic in the scriptures. It's the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And if ever you've been to a gospel presentation, a gospel rally, maybe the most famous verse in all of the Bible, a verse that generally every believer learns maybe first, is in our story today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that phrase is something we memorized as children. It's powerful. And it wraps up the whole story. I mean, it kind of captures the essence of the gospel story. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to read this marvelous story today. And what I want to do is talk about the gospel and the meaning of the gospel, taking our story today as a launch pad. And on Wednesday nights, we'll tear it apart. Our purpose on Wednesday nights is to make Jim Linton's head spin around a little bit. So it works, yeah. So if you want to see Jim Linton's head spin around on Wednesday nights, come on out. But we'll talk in detail about John chapter 3 and Nicodemus. But today I want to use it as our launch pad into discussing the gospel and what is the gospel. Because like I said, all of us need to understand what it is that we believe the gospel is. And so I want to have some clarity about that. I want to provide you with clarity, and we'll be repeating this over and over the course of the year. And in fact, as you'll see today, we already have, and you're already familiar with much of it. So let's look at John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. We'll read through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So this is a Nick at night story. And that's important. Both times that John speaks about Nicodemus, he makes sure you understand that he's the one who came at night. And John is being a good storyteller here. Jesus is being a good storyteller as well. But John's being a good storyteller here by connecting this with earlier parts of the story. If you remember from chapter 1, he talked about Jesus being the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he came as a light. The darkness did not comprehend him, and out of the darkness of those who did not receive Jesus, comes this Pharisee who seeks Jesus at night, from the night, and he walks into the light of Jesus. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So this is Holy Week. And Holy Week is our week to speak about really the centerpiece of the story that we're telling. And that is the essence or the event of the gospel. This part talks about the process of being born from above or born of the Spirit. And that's the gospel applied to you and me. So let's just start at the beginning and take your sheet. We're just going to start at the beginning. We're going to talk about the event, then the outcome of the gospel. And finally, we're going to look at the core effect of the gospel in our lives. And so here's what we need to see in this great story, and this is really what makes it truly the greatest story of all time. Number one, there is a historical grounding for the event, for the story of the gospel, the life of Jesus Christ, and that is the core message. The beauty of the story is that the story has been told in such a way that now everybody can benefit from it, you and me and everybody we know, and in a sense, the gospel story is retold in its application to your life. So the story is told over and over and over again. And it's told with a multiplicity of application and dynamics and circumstances, but the core is the same. And it's a beautiful thing. It can be told to anyone at any time, at any age, any socioeconomic level, any nationality, any part of the world. And the gospel message is relevant and has a universal application. And so it's a beautiful story, but the important thing as you listen to this today is not just to say, okay, I believe the story happened, but how is that story now transforming my life? How is the story played out in my life? Because if we're going to be disciple makers, it's not just telling about an old story, it's telling about an old story that has come to life in me. But this is how the gospel has affected me. And then that story becomes a personal testimony. And that becomes the core of evangelism, is how we talk about God changing our lives. So let's just stop. We're going to start at the top. We're going to walk our way right down this list. The core message is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. So a little while ago, we walked through that passage of Scripture. And you remember, there are three elements there to the gospel, right? That Jesus died for my sins according to the gospel, and he was buried. That makes it a real historical event. And number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the core event or the core message of the gospel, that we all take people right back to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the center of the universe. It's connected to the center of the universe at the center point in history when the cross happens, and that's what we're celebrating today. So today's Palm Sunday. We celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city, and the people were crying out for salvation. That's what Hosanna means. They were crying out for him to save them and have mercy on them. And in fact, that's where he's headed. to fulfill that cry. I'm going to the cross, which we'll celebrate on Friday, and then the resurrection we'll celebrate on Sunday. There's your gospel story expressed in our week this week. And so it's really appropriate that we highlight what it is, the specifics of the gospel, and that is the essence of it, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. We have to ask, what is the personal impact of that story now? What is the impact of that story upon people? What does it do for us? In John, we're told that it gives us eternal life. That whoever believes in this story has this thing called eternal life. It's something that I possess. It doesn't say I will get it. It says that I have it. That I have this life eternal. One of the mistakes that we make when we think about this gospel story that I want to not have as a focus for us when we communicate the gospel is that we've turned the gospel into fire insurance. That the gospel is a security against some future damage that I might incur. So I don't want to go to hell, so I'll believe this. That typically is how we frame eternal life. And unfortunately, that is just such a small sliver of it. That eternal life is just that. It's abundant, full, eternal life. But the key element as we communicate the gospel, not only here in church to each other, but to the world, is that it is a present story. It's not a future story only. We've almost skipped the present in the telling of this story. We look to the past and we talk about Jesus, and then we look to the distant future and say, well, it's for that point in time. But in fact, the gospel is universal in that it applies to me right now, today, and it actually fulfills my every longing and desire as a human being. Right here, right now, today. And that's going to be the essence of our definition, because I think that's really the essence of the definition in the scriptures. It's not so much an emphasis on the future, heaven and hell, but on the present and the transformational power of the gospel for us right here, right now. And that's where you need to come to grips with it. This isn't just paying my dues so that at some future point I will get a benefit. It's not like I have a payoff at the end. The payoff is now. And if you don't understand that part of the gospel, you've been done a disservice by those who've taught you. The gospel is about transformation here and now, about gaining eternal life right now. It begins now with the gospel. And that life is experienced here and now. And so let's talk about that first by looking at the story that we looked at a couple years ago. I'll just reference it. We won't turn there. But Mark chapter 5 and the Gerasene demoniac. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. It was our second story, I think. And so we talked about how Jesus came to that demon-possessed man. He was, listen, out of control and in bondage at the same time. And that actually makes sense when you think about it. He was out of control and in bondage at the same time. And so Jesus comes, and what does he do? He gives him two things. He gives him freedom from his bondage and from his out-of-control state. And so as believers, the gospel includes freedom from sin. And when I believe and am born from above, I'm made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I'm no longer an old nature person. I'm a new nature person. I have a new nature in Christ, and that means I'm free from sin. You've heard that word repentance, right? And we typically define that in terms of behavior, and I think it has a great impact on behavior, but really it's a term that talks about your mind. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that this freedom can be defined this way or applied this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And that's a process of thinking in a new way. And so I consider myself dead to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over you. It doesn't have the ability to cause guilt, shame, or control over you anymore. You have been freed from that. So consider yourselves dead to sin. So the gospel is freedom from sin. And it's freedom to obey. So now I have the freedom to obey God. Before this born-again experience, before I was born by the Spirit, I had no desire to obey God. And the scripture tells me I had no capacity to please him in any way. But now, because of the gospel, I am freed from sin, and I'm free to obey. And we define that obedience in three categories. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's number one. I'm free now to love God fully. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'm able to love my neighbor as well in the way God wants me to. And number three, go and make disciples of all nations. So those become the three categories of our obedience. So I'm freed from sin, and I'm free to obey. Powerful thing. Now, the last part might be the most important part, because it's really how we come to apply the gospel to our lives. It's how we actually experience freedom from sin and how we actually experience freedom to obey. And really, when we get to our second discipleship series booklet, it's called Spiritual Growth Basics. We're going to look at the book of Galatians in that book, and it's going to explain the gospel to us. And so you've already heard these four words, right? Acceptance, security, identity, and purpose. These four words have to do with the application of the gospel to your life. So in John, what we just read, Jesus said, you must be born by the Spirit. That is the key, is this new birth from above is by the Spirit. So I'm born of the flesh, or I'm born of water, and I'm born of the Spirit. I'm born from above. Those are the two necessary births for any human being to experience the life that God desires for them, is this new birth. Paul picks up this idea in the book of Galatians, and you could really say it's his theme, the gospel according to the Spirit. And we're going to walk through that whole book, but let me just kind of in a nutshell explain it to you, because really these four things are the four things that I'm going to talk to you about are important for your personal life. That if these four things are in place in your personal life, you're a healthy human being. As a healthy human being, now I can get married. And when I talk about marriage, we're going to talk about incorporating these four things into the dynamics of your marriage, so that you have a healthy marriage. It's built and established around the gospel and the life and the Spirit. As you raise children, if you are raising children, these four things are your goal, is to establish in your children a healthy sense of these four things. They are gospel things. They come from above. They come from God. They're the essence of life. The gospel is how you should live your life. It's not some additional feature to life. It is the essential core component of life. And so when we talk to everyone, anyone, the gospel is essential for them to live a full life, to experience and understand all that God had for them in giving them this gift of life. So this is how it works. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says this, very powerful verse. It says, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or, if I want to put it in our terms here in our outline, walk by the Spirit, you will experience freedom from sin. Okay? Now, the second part of it is true as well. Paul doesn't explicitly say this, but I think you can imply or just logically conclude that it's true, that if it's true that if I walk by the Spirit, I will not carry out the desire of the flesh, that if I walk by the Spirit, I will also carry out what he's going to talk about in just a few verses in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is the key to both the freedom that I have from sin and the obedience that I have to God. It's this walking by the Spirit thing. So it becomes critical, absolutely critical, that you understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. If you don't understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, you're lost. You're going to be struggling and looping and not understanding and never conquering any bad habits or sinful habits in your life, and always struggling with obedience and always just like, this isn't working for me. Why isn't this working for me? It's because you've never sat down and said, what does this mean? What does it actually mean to walk by the Spirit? Most of us, if we were asked to define that phrase, would come up with works or laws or activities or Christian behaviors. So many people think walking by the Spirit is reading my Bible, praying, giving, going to church, evangelizing, those different things, any number of mixtures of those things. And that has nothing to do with walking by the Spirit, I'm going to tell you right now. In fact, Paul goes ballistic in this book because people have made walking by the Spirit works of the law. He goes crazy. He screams and yells and he gets vulgar. He can hardly contain his anger at that distortion of the gospel. And we keep doing it. We keep doing it. It's called the religion of moralism. And we keep teaching moralism as a replacement for walking by the Spirit. And that's not what we believe. Now, I want you to do good things. I want you to be good people. But it's the result of walking by the Spirit. It's not something you conjure up and try to do so that you can please God. We walk by the Spirit, and those things happen. And I'm going to say this. I'm not even going to qualify it, although I just did. Those things happen automatically. The sin falls off, and the goodness comes when I walk by the Spirit. So you want to know what walking by the Spirit is? You really want to know, because, I mean, even if I haven't conveyed this, you really want to wake up right now and know what walking by the Spirit is. And Paul is very explicit about it in the book. Four things: acceptance, security, identity, and purpose. Another way to think about it is this. Walking, if I replace the phrase walking by the Spirit with agreeing with the Spirit. So if I'm walking with my wife and we're holding hands together, and she's not pulling away and saying, I want to go into the farming store or the seed store or whatever. I'm saying, no, we're not going to the seed store right now. We're going to go, you know, if we're going in different directions, we don't agree about where we're headed, right? If we're tugging against one another. But if we're walking down the street and we're walking the same direction, there's no tension, there's no argument. We're heading in the same purpose. We could say that we're walking together, right? Which means we're agreeing about a lot of things, who we are, destination, everything. There's agreement with the person you're walking with. And so get rid of doing and replace it with agreeing. So stop thinking about things that you do and start thinking about things that the Spirit of God says that you are. Okay? And that is the key to walking with the Spirit. The first thing is this. I'm going to agree with the Spirit that I'm forgiven and accepted by God. I don't know why we fight this so much. I don't know why we do. But every time you take communion, and I grew up in a church where communion was, you know, you're supposed to feel guilty when you take communion. If you don't feel bad when you take communion, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And that is so not true. When you walk up here and receive those elements of communion, your sense should be, I'm accepted and forgiven by God. This table screams it to me. And so your worship on Communion Sunday is agreement with the Holy Spirit, where you say, God has accepted me and God has forgiven me. Now, this is so important that we could spend the rest of the day talking about this. Because most of you still struggle with this. You've been a believer for 30 plus years, and you still struggle with this basic element of the gospel. Paul was talking in the book of Galatians to outsiders. They were called Gentiles back in the day. And the Jewish context still dominated, and they were the newcomers. And there was this battle as to what they should do and how they should behave and what laws of Moses they should participate in. And Paul goes ballistic. He can hardly contain himself. He says that people can go to hell. He says that people should cut themselves off in the wrong place if they preach this gospel. He's vulgar and angry, because this is such a basic distortion of the gospel. The first thing the cross of Christ does for you causes you to be accepted. And think about that guy running around the hills out of control. The picture after Jesus cast the demons out. He's sitting, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and he just wants to be with Jesus because he feels accepted, maybe? It's a very powerful thing. So if you don't feel accepted by God or forgiven, you're dealing with false doctrine and a false gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended, first and foremost, to bring you into the family, cause you to be a part of the family, and feel accepted by God. And now I have confidence to enter into his presence and to be with him. If I have acceptance, guess what automatically comes into my life? Security. So think about it this way. You're in a room with two very large, strong, competent men. And the difference between if they're on your side or not on your side. And there you have it. That if I walk into a room and there's two very big, strong, competent men, and they like me and they love me, I kind of go, oh, cool, everything's going to be okay. There's not many things that could happen to me here right now that couldn't be handled by these two guys. And I kind of calm down. I have, guess what? Security. So when the God of the universe says, I love you, I'm going to make sacrifices to save you, and sacrifices so that you might know me, and I'm going to accept you, the result of that is security. So if you feel insecure and anxious, really you just got to go back to square one. Why do I not feel accepted by God? He's here with me. I'm walking with him. And so that casts out fear, casts out anxiety, that presence of God that is connected to acceptance. Does that make sense? You see how very simple yet powerful this, just those two things are. The third thing is identity. Now we're going to build on top of that. God isn't just accepting me and forgiving me as a stranger so that I have to kind of seek him out whenever I'm, oh, it's good to see you, come on over here, and now I'm secure. He's actually invited me into his family. It's even more than that. He's adopted me as his son or his daughter. And now I have an identity that's in Christ. I am a son of God. Now, if you think about this, if this has been incorporated into your mindset, if this is your belief, if this is your deep core belief, both viscerally, emotionally, in your heart and in your mind, that you are a son of God, it begins to determine your behavior. You act based on how you view yourself. So if you view yourself as a son of God, and that is a true belief, core, internal, deep-seated belief, you begin to behave as if you were a son of God. So I agree with the Spirit, because you know what the Scripture tells me? That the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a son of God. So if I'm going to walk by the Spirit, guess what? Even though I don't feel like it or understand how it works, I'm going to start agreeing with the Spirit because he's right and I'm wrong. And if I believe, I'm a son of God. And if I struggle with that, I'm wrong. He's right. Scripture tells me that he testifies this to me. So I'm going to keep walking with him until I actually believe it. It's core. When all those things are in place, I have a purpose. And that purpose is clear. And that purpose is strong. And it has to do with back those first three commands. Love God, love your neighbor, and make disciples. And then everything in my life becomes geared towards this kingdom identity and kingdom purpose to bring glory to the kingdom of God and extend it to the far ends of the earth. Every human being in the world seeks for acceptance, security, identity, and purpose. There's not one exception to that. Not one. And everybody's striving for those things. And the story we have is a story that fulfills those very longings and desires. It's the story of Jesus. He fills that desire for every man and every woman who walks the face of the earth, both now and the past and the future. It's the story we have. It's the story we tell. The gospel's powerful. Now you notice, I didn't say anything about heaven, and I didn't say anything about hell. Not one thing. Is that because I don't believe it? That there's life after this life? It's just that, you know what, right now that's a future day. Jesus said, worry about today. I got tomorrow covered, because you know what, guess what? If I've been accepted by God, and I have security, then I don't have to worry about tomorrow, or heaven, or hell. I don't have to worry about any of it. All I got to worry about is walking with the Spirit, whatever He has for me every day, and that's it. And that's the substance of our faith. And that's really why so little is said about the other part, and so much is said about this part. And somehow we want to ignore this part and pay attention to the other part. This part's clear, that part's fuzzy. I don't get it. So, my encouragement to you is this. Your story is much more powerful when these principles have been applied to your life. When you are working out your salvation in this manner, then people look at you and say, I want to know your story. I want to know your story, because I want what you got. And it's, can you say it with me? Acceptance, security, identity, and purpose. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cry out today with those back in Jesus' day, Lord, save us. Lord, have mercy on us. And we say that in retrospect, Lord, because we have experienced your salvation and your mercy. And next week, Lord, we'll celebrate the substance of the gospel and the substance of our faith, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, so that we might experience freedom and the joy of obedience, so that we might experience the fullness of life that everyone is seeking for. And it comes because of you, and it comes from you. And when we live it, it glorifies you. And when we tell that story, it's a remarkable story, and people long to hear it. So help us, Lord, to be telling good stories about the continuing story and saga of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its power, and its mercy, and its love, and its glory. Help us, Lord, to truly love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.